Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, last week, seeing the majestic scene of the throne room of God and His peerless holiness. This week, seeing the conclusion of that scene, it is all one scene, but it was just too much to try to do all in one night, so we're breaking it into two. But seeing the conclusion of that very same scene in Isaiah's dramatic calling into this new stage of his ministry. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So reads the word of the living God. In 1813, Adoniram and Ann Judson fled from India because of complications having to do with the War of 1812 and made their way to the country where they would spend the rest of their lives laboring, the country of Burma. They found their way there because while they were in India, they grew in their conviction that they were Baptists, not Paedo-Baptists, but Credo-Baptists like us. And so they got booted from the Presbyterian missions organization that they were with and had to find alternate sources of funding. And William Carey was trying to encourage them in that. As they were on their way to Burma on a ship, Anne was pregnant and had the baby stillborn, and the baby died. They got to Burma and found Felix Carey, William Carey's son, who had been laboring there for 4 years. He warmly received them, only to leave them in less than a year. While they were there, they developed all kinds of horrible sicknesses. Of course, they weren't used to that world and that climate. So terrible pain in their heads and their eyes, constantly sick. They at various points had to take turns going away from Burma to get healthy and then come back, sometimes months at a time, separated. And you appreciate that I don't find my friends in this world, so they have no idea where each other are. They had, when they arrived, zero knowledge of the language. Adoniram was quite good with learning languages, but he didn't know Burmese at all. And after Felix Carey left, they were the only English speakers in the entire country. So he starts translating the Bible into Burmese while he's learning Burmese and trying to put together a dictionary in Burmese. His wife, Anne, gets pregnant again. A son is born to them, Roger Williams Judson, and he dies at 8 months old. While they started preaching the gospel to the Burmese people, they were facing just utter rejection. This is a Buddhist culture. They hated Christians and fully repudiated everything that they were trying to do there. There's rank persecution going on. And this continued for 6 years. 6 years without a single convert. How did they endure? How would someone endure something like that? Here's Adoniram Judson's answer. He wrote this much later. Quote, American Christians pledged themselves to the work of evangelizing the world. They had but little to rest on except the command and promise of God. That's it. 6 years, no fruit, just God's word. God told me to, so I do it. Perhaps you have found yourself in the course of your life in a Burmese jungle of evangelism. You have been sharing the gospel with someone for a long time, maybe much longer than 6 years, and you haven't seen any fruit. Maybe it's children, grandchildren, maybe it's friends, cousins, parents, coworkers. What keeps you going? Why do you keep pressing on in your ministry, whether it's in your family or outside of your family, wherever the Lord has sent you? Why do you keep going? What helps you endure? Some would say, well, if there's no fruit, then maybe you're just not standing under the waterfall of God's blessing, so you just need to go somewhere else. Some would simply blame themselves and say, well, I must just be doing it wrong and I need to kind of change my tactics or something. Many would simply change the message. Well, it's too harsh, too unloving, too unpopular. You know, what people are into is personal fulfillment, therapeutic angles on the love of God. This kind of God is your butler theology. So let's start teaching that. And what do you know? People do start showing up. People are interested in that message. The Lord is blessing it, they say. Of course, we know that's not right. But still, you can get discouraged, can't you? When you've been in it for a while and you're just not seeing the fruit of your labors, and you've been trying and you've been praying and it seems like the heaven is brass, and what do you do? How do you press on in the Great Commission when it doesn't seem so great? Isaiah, too, of course, would face rejection. He would look out on a fruitless vineyard. So what kept him going? And we see it here in this chapter. The command and promise of God. The very same thing that kept the Judsons going all those years is what enabled Isaiah to endure. This calling enabled him to stand down kings, to condemn nations, to endure siege, to walk naked for 3 years. And church history tells us to be sawn in two. What was it that enabled him to do that? Well, certainly part of this calling is the part that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 7, the holiness of God. And we noted last week how that has to be the all-consuming vision behind an enduring call to ministry, is this huge view of God as the supreme object of our faith, our affection, this God who is totally different from us and sovereign over us. If you don't have that kind of God, you're not going to get very far. This week, we'll see the command and the promise of his calling. This is the previously, the God who called him, and now the actual calling itself. What was the command given to him? What was the promise given to him that would enable Isaiah in this hard calling to endure? What we see in this passage are the same principles that compelled the Judsons and that can keep us going in faithful ministry today, whether you see the fruit or not. Reality is everyone wants to be Jonah. Nobody wants to be Jeremiah. Right? Preach a 5-word sermon in Hebrew. Hundreds of thousands of people get saved. Or Jeremiah, you preach the longest book in the Bible by word count, and you get thrown in a pit. Nobody wants to be Jeremiah. or Isaiah or Ezekiel. And yet God calls Isaiah, and God calls Jeremiah, and God calls Ezekiel, and he calls you and me. And not every evangelistic encounter that you will have will end in conversion. In fact, it is likely that in much of your life, you will share the gospel with people who will reject it, maybe even for your whole life. So how do you keep going? How do you maintain a faithful ministry in the midst of that kind of rejection? What can carry you through seasons of indifference, years of rejection, decades of a spiritual desert in ministry? And that's what we find here in this text. And I'm going to, in a tongue-in-cheek way, call this the Grave Commission. The Grave Commission. It is a great commission, but for Isaiah, it was awfully grave. Three principles of the Grave Commission to an enduring ministry. And the first of those principles that we see in Isaiah's life and in our own, what is required in order to endure in faithful ministry given a grave commission from God is a holy submission. A holy submission. And we see that in verse 8, which is just chock full of meaning. Verse 8, it begins, "And I heard the voice of the Lord." We need to back up and reorient ourselves to the context. This is the year that King Uzziah died, 740 BC. Isaiah, maybe in the temple, sees this fantastic image of the throne room of God that's only seen by a handful of others throughout Scripture. And the peerless holiness of God screaming out from this scene, and the seraphim who are calling out so loudly to one another that the foundations are shaking and the house is filling with smoke. And Isaiah himself, in the face of this holiness, recognizes his own sinful heart, sees the sinfulness of the people around him, pronounces woes and curses on himself. And then a seraphim comes and symbolically touches his mouth with this burning coal and says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." This glorious picture of redemption applied to Isaiah himself. And having received that vision of the holiness of God, both in its terror, in its might, in its power, in its grandeur, and in its forgiveness, now the text hurtles into the voice of the Lord. God has not spoken yet. The seraphim were doing a lot of talking before this point. But now God himself speaks. The voice of the Lord, Adonai, the Master, the one in charge, the one who is sitting on the throne. While everyone else is standing around him, he's in charge, unmoved, and he speaks. And he asks a question: "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Interesting that God, when he speaks, says us. Some have detected in here a nascent doctrine of the Trinity. I think probably more likely what you have here is what you see in Genesis 1:26, where he says, "Let us make man in our image," which I understand to be a majestic plural. Hebrew has this, like we have this in English, when the queen says, "Oh, we are not pleased." The same thing happens in Hebrew, that you can use the "we" or the first person plural to talk about someone's individually as being majestic and exalted. So I think that's what's meant here, though obviously God himself is Trinity. And he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This word "send" is so all important. Shalach. It is a word of authoritative decree. Often in the Old Testament, it's used over 800 times. Often it's used by a king who is sending others to do his bidding. "Go do this. I'm sending you. Accomplish this task on my behalf." This is not God's impotence. It's not like God can't do it himself, so he has to get someone else to do it for him. It's simply that God is pleased in so many of his means and his ways to use his creatures to accomplish his will. And so he sits and he sends. God sends here Isaiah by means of this question, whom shall I send? And the word send, too, is just loaded with meaning because it's used all over the Old Testament for so many different figures, people, things. I'll just note a couple of them here. Genesis 3:23, Adam is sent out of the garden. Genesis 19:13, the angels are sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. Genesis 24:7, more angels are sent. Exodus 3:10, Moses is sent to Pharaoh. The phrase, let my people go, that's the same word, send them out. Numbers 21, verse 6, God sends serpents, you remember, fiery serpents on the people of Israel. So God can send angels, he can send people, he can send animals. Deuteronomy 7:20, he'll send hornets. Deuteronomy 9:23, he'll send Israel. Judges 6:8, he sends prophets. Judges 9:23, he sends a demon. God is actually in charge even of demons, sovereign over them. 1 Samuel 15:1, he sends Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:20, he sends Saul. On and on and on. Prophets, angels, all manner of creatures. It seems to be the people who are most sent by God in the Old Testament are angels. It seems to be the primary object of God sending in the Old Testament is angels. Second category is probably prophets. Angels and prophets, those who do his bidding. So he has this authoritative decree. I'm sending someone. Isaiah picks up on this language in Isaiah 48, verse 16, to talk about his own ministry that he has sent. Isaiah 61, verse 1, that famous passage that Jesus reads, the Messiah is sent. Jeremiah uses this language in his call narrative, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7. Jeremiah is sent by God. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, Ezekiel is sent by God. So this word is here as a marker to tell you this has all the trappings of a prophetic call. This is exactly what any other prophetic call looks like in the Old Testament, or sounds like, is it uses this particular word, send. Even John the Baptist, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, is talked about as one who is sent by God. And it doesn't even stop in the Old Testament. Once you get to the New Testament, Jesus chooses 12 of these guys and he calls them what? Apostles. You know what that means? Sent ones. The sent ones. And Jesus himself says that he is sent by the Father. John 20, verse 21. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So it's this idea of an authoritative figure giving an authoritative command to go and do something on their behalf. Like a prophet, like an angel, a ministering spirit. So, as Isaiah receives this divine commissioning, God is saying, you're going to go speak on behalf of me. You're going to be an emissary of the Almighty, an ambassador of heaven, an apostle of Yahweh. Notice, in this command, God does not say what he's sending him to do, where he's sending him, to whom he is sending him, or for how long. He gives him essentially no information about how this sending is going to go. All he says is, who's going to go for me? Who's going to receive the call, whatever it is? It is a kind of total claim of authority. I'm asking you, are you willing to submit yourself holy, every part of you, to whatever I would will. Whatever I wish to do through you, are you willing to do that, whatever it is? No matter how hard it is. Now, how unsavory, are you willing to do it? What's also interesting about this scene is that Isaiah is surrounded by angels. There are other people who could answer the question. Sinless beings, even. Who can answer the question and say, I'll go. I'm a flaming angel, so I could probably accomplish some stuff down there. And yet, it is not them that God is after. It's not them that God atoned for in the previous verse. It's not them that God brought into the throne room through this vision. This is given to Isaiah so that he could be commissioned. And he receives it energetically. Notice his response. Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Really, more fitting words could not have been said by Isaiah. These are the perfect words to say in response to God's question, "Who will fully submit their whole being to me?" This phrase, "Here I am," is a way of saying, "I will submit myself wholly to you." Essentially, it's a way of saying, "I'm all ears. I am willing to hear, to obey." This is an expression of submission, to say, "Here I am." You find this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, 7, 11. "Abraham, Abraham, go sacrifice your own beloved son." Right when he's about to plunge the knife in. "Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. I've got a sacrifice for you." And what does Abraham respond with each time? "Here I am. Here I am." Genesis 31, verse 11, and 46, verse 2, God calls to Jacob again. "Jacob, Jacob, here I am. Do with me what you will." Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, again, double name, Moses, Moses. Burning bush, "Here I am." 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. You remember Samuel gets the call and he thinks it's Eli and he gets up and he goes back a couple times. Eventually Eli figures out what's going on. He's like, "Hey, when he calls you the next time, go ahead and listen." And so God calls him the third time and he says, "Here I am. Here I am." Interestingly, God in Isaiah three times, Isaiah 52, 6, 58, 9, and 65, 1. Three times God says, "On that day I will say to my people, here I am." Not saying he's going to submit to them, saying, "I will listen to them. I'll open my ears to them, to their plea." But for a human being to say this to God is effectively to say, as we sang a moment ago, "Take my life and let it be. It's all yours." This is an expression of willingness to hear and obey. And then he says, not only "here I am," but "send me." This is a forceful way of agreeing to whatever this charge is going to be. He doesn't just say, "present." He doesn't reluctantly, "I guess." He doesn't say what Jeremiah says, "I'm not good with my speech." Moses, "uncircumcised lips." Doesn't make excuses. He says forcefully, "send me." Like, there's an eagerness to this word. Like, "I want to go. I want to be the one who's sent by you. Don't send one of the angels. Send me. I want to go for you. Do as you will with me." You have to ask the question, why was Isaiah so willing to respond to this absolute, unquestioning command? I mean, God could send him to do or say anything, and it could be terrible. As we're going to find out, it really is pretty terrible. Why was he willing to so entrust himself to the hands of God? And the answer is because of verses 1 to 7. Because what he just saw, the holiness of God, not only in his terror, but also in his saving might, in his atoning love. All of the fullness of who God is. He knows God can accomplish whatever God's going to send him to do. He's not worried about that. He knows that God is loving because he's atoned for him. So whatever he's going to do, it's also motivated by a heart of love for his people. And it's not, you can't be dogmatic about this, but I think that probably Isaiah 1 through 5 was written before Isaiah 6. I think that's probably why it's organized that way. It may not be, but I think probably that's the case. And if that's so, then he's already got quite a bit of prophetic data to go on. He already knows that God is going to bring judgment to his people and that God is going to save his people and restore Jerusalem. So he knows this is going to work out for God's glory in the end and the good of his people. It's the holiness of God. that causes him to say, God, I'll do whatever. Just tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. I'll go. I'll do it. Gary Smith, commentator, says this, quote, "The clarity and reality of a person's vision of the holiness and glory of the majestic King of Kings is directly related to the clarity of a person's sense of call and their willingness to humbly submit and serve God in whatever capacity he desires." I think that's right. Little God, little willingness to go. Big God, big submission. Holy God, wholly surrendered unto him. Seeing that unique sovereign Lord, he says, set me apart for your service. Make me a holy messenger for you, the holy God. I'll do anything. I'll be a doorkeeper in your house, God. This is better than 1,000 days elsewhere. Just send me. Just command me. Just tell me what to do. I am so desperate for you to just command and for me to be able to obey. It's the same in our lives. If you want to be propelled in evangelism, in church ministry, in ministry in your home life, whatever sphere God has put you in, if you want to continue to serve and serve with vitality and strength, you need a big God, a huge, glorious, holy God. He's the wind in your sails. He's the thing that anchors all of your ministry. Without that God, well, maybe I can accomplish this. Maybe it'll work out. But with that God, we could do anything, Jesus says. So, in order to endure, you have to start with a holy submission. But then the heart of this text is really the actual message and mission that Isaiah is sent on, and that's the second part of this grave commission. It's a hardening mission. A hardening mission. God responds to Isaiah's submissive plea and gives him the mission, starting with the specific words to say at first. Verse 9, these are the words he says, go say this. And then he's going to talk directly to Isaiah afterwards about the nature of that ministry. So he said, verse 9, go and say to this people, here's the message, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. This is not a command to sin, command to be foolish. This is a rhetorical device. Jesus uses the same rhetorical device in Matthew 23, verse 32. He says, fill up the measure of your father's sins. Go ahead. It's a rhetorical device, not a command to fail, but a kind of exposing taunt. Go ahead. See how that goes for you. You want to learn the hard way? By all means. Hearing here implies Isaiah's going to be delivering the words of God, and hearing should lead to understanding. It should lead to a cognition, a grasping of the message. Seeing means God is going to act in some demonstrable way such that they could see it, and that should then lead to a knowledge of that. The word perceive there, the way we use the word perceive is more like sense perception. Perception there is really, it's the word knowing. So it's meant to be parallel here. And the construction in the Hebrew, the grammar of it is, it's a good translation, keep on hearing, keep on seeing. It's this continual idea. This is going to keep happening. So go ahead, keep hearing all of the prophecies that I'm sending Isaiah to preach, but never understand it. Keep seeing all of the wonders that I'm going to do. You know, later in Isaiah, he's going to, through one angel, kill 185,000 Assyrians in one fell swoop. See that and have no knowledge of it. Don't understand at all what that means. Think that it's about you. Think that it's about you and your glory and your accomplishments. Totally misunderstand. In short, he is saying, tell Israel that they are too stubborn to listen, so God will not reveal his truth to them. And then verse 10, he turns to address Isaiah directly, and he gives him three imperatives, three commands for the nature of this preaching. He says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. The first one, literally fatten their hearts. Give them a corpuscle around their heart muscle. There are translations that have tried to soften this, even from the ancient world. Lots of translations have tried to soften this to like, because the heart of the people is dull, or there's one translation, an ancient translation that says, the heart of this people will become dull, or something along those lines. It's just a future, it's going to happen, but that's not the force of the original manuscript. The force of the manuscript is, this is an imperative, it's a command. Make it, do that, accomplish this. Make their hearts fat, meaning unfeeling, insensitive, cauterized almost. Stop their ears is the force here of the word heavy. It's the word for glory. But here it's the idea of jamming their ears shut so that they can't hear anything. Blinding their eyes. Literally sealing their eyes shut. And there, of course, he's talking about a kind of spiritual perception, because he just said in the verse before, keep on hearing. So yeah, you're going to hear the message. It's going to get into your eardrum and resonate somewhere in there and work its way into your brain. But there's going to be such a firm resistance to the truth of God's word. We saw already in the previous chapter, they've rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. There's going to be such a despising of God's word that even though they understand grammatically how the sentences work, they understand the diction, what the words themselves mean, when they put it together in their mind, they just say, nope, it's not true, or it doesn't make sense, or they reinterpret it to mean something entirely different. But whatever it is, they don't understand it. It's not because it's not clear. It's because they don't want to understand it. Their sin has stopped their ears. Their sin has blinded their eyes. Their rebellion has fattened their heart. And then this word in verse 10, which is astounding, lest they see with their eyes. Lest. That's a terrifying word. It is a purpose word. God is saying, so that they don't hear. Preach this way because I don't want them to hear. I don't want them to understand. Notice there's a kind of chiastic structure even to this verse. Heart, ears, eyes, ears, heart. It's a way of saying comprehensively. The whole picture they're not going to understand. So preach to them such that the result is, the effect is, they will not see with their eyes, they will not hear with their ears, they will not understand with their hearts, and they won't repent, turn, and be healed, all the judgments taken away. They won't do that. He's not saying here, Isaiah, I want you to go and preach to them in such a frustrating way. I want you to go be obtuse to them, so that they're frustrated by you. Like, I want you to go just pester them. Say things that are meaningless so that they'll come back to you and say, well, that's meaningless. And no, he's not saying that. He's saying, it's an assumed, you're going to preach my clear message. That's what a prophet does. That's what it means to be sent by God as a prophet, that you're preaching God's word. But he's saying, preach and expect that the effect of your preaching is going to be the hardening of hearts. This fattening, dulling, closing, blinding. Know that that's where this is going. And we see this later in Isaiah a couple different times. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. He's saying the false prophets there and the witch doctors have so deceived them that they can't see or hear anything true anymore. We were just talking about this with my kids the other night. We were reading through Hebrews 3. Be careful that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know that passage? What does it mean to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? It means that you are so deceived by your own sinful desires, self-justifying your sin with some lies, that when the truth comes along, it's just not convincing to you anymore. I don't believe it. Because I have been so overwhelmed and so convinced of the lie, the truth isn't convincing to me anymore. That's what's going on here, this hardness. Or Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The same language is used all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember? The ox knows its master, the donkey its crib, but my children, they don't know. My people, they don't understand. They don't get it. Even the animals get it. My people don't get it because sin has so deceived them. Their idolatry, their wickedness, everything we read about in the last chapter with all the woes, that declension into depravity, it has so warped their thinking and their minds that when they hear the true gospel, when they hear even the high heights of the suffering servant, when they hear Isaiah 55, come all who are thirsty, come buy wine and milk without price. When they hear that, they're going to say, nope, not interested. Doesn't make sense, honestly. Some commentators think in Isaiah chapter 28, I'm not sure yet because I haven't done the deep dive on this passage yet, but I'm interested to get there. Isaiah 28, verse 9, he says, it seems to be a quote from the people who are mocking Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those who are taken from the breast? Isaiah, the only people who can understand what you're saying are babies. That seems to be the response. The only people who you need to be preaching to are kindergartners, Motyer says. What a horrible, horrible judgment on the people that they would respond that way. So what's going on here? I mean, I thought God sent prophets because he wanted his people to repent. What's the deal here? God is commissioning a prophet near the outside of his ministry, and he's telling him, your whole purpose here is to harden people, to confirm them in their sin. What's that about? I thought God wanted them to repent. Now he doesn't? Well, to understand this, we need to do just a little bit of work, and this will just be a brief aside here, to understand what the Bible teaches about God hardening sinners, a sort of theology of hardening. The Bible is replete with this language of God hardening sinners. And I'll show you just a slide so you can see a number of instances in which this happens. This isn't exhaustive, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians are sort of the preeminent example in the Old Testament. That's why Paul goes there in Romans 9 when he wants to talk about hardening, because it says it a lot. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, said a bunch of different ways. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, it says God hardened his heart in order to give the land of Israel to the Israelites. Canaanite kings, Joshua 11:20, God hardened their hearts so that they would be destroyed. Jeremiah has enemies, probably Azariah and Johanan. And in Lamentations 3, it says that God hardened their hearts. Unbelieving Israel, in Isaiah 63, God hardens their heart. Psalm 81, unbelieving Israel as well. Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to their sin, and in so doing, hardens them. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, God gives them over to a strong delusion because they did not love the truth and so be saved. But you can appreciate, and maybe you're already feeling this in your own heart, does that sound like the loving God I know? It feels kind of mean almost, right? Does God actually do that? One of the things you have to appreciate about the way that this hardening language is used, it's not meaning that God makes someone sin, right? James chapter 1 tells us God does not tempt anyone to sin. He's of purer eyes than to look on evil. So God does not cause anyone to sin. However, he is in charge of providence, the world in which we live, and the lives of sinners and unbelievers. And so when it says that God hardens someone's heart, it's not saying that there's someone who's sitting there and they're like, God, I just really want to do your will. I really want to obey you. And then God's like, nope, not going to let you want that. I'm going to change your heart so you don't want to obey me anymore. That's not what's happening. What's happening is that nobody is hardened against their will. Hardened hearts harden themselves. Anyone whom God has hardened are themselves responsible for the hardening. That's why in Exodus, back and forth, Moses is able to say, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. God is in charge, sovereign over the hardening. He doesn't stop it. And Pharaoh actively participates in continuing in sin such that his heart is hardened. We see this even in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, that they stiffen their own necks. It's the language. The way C.S. Lewis says this, he says, quote, all get what they want, but they do not always like it. He goes on to say, quote, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. Oh, how terrifying. Here's how D.A. Carson explains this. I think this is a helpful quote. God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and to be what they themselves have chosen. And there's basically two ways that God accomplishes this hardening. He accomplishes hardening by withholding grace, grace undeserved favor. So it's people don't deserve it. They don't have to get it. And so there are some people to whom God says, I will not give it. You don't deserve it. I'm not going to give it. So he withholds grace. Or in some cases, he actually, like in this case here, he actually reverses the effects of grace. He gives grace, but in such a way that it does the opposite in their lives. Paul instructs us in this in Romans chapter 11, talking about the hardening of Israel. Again, we'll get back to Isaiah 6 here in a second, but I think it's important to understand this. Romans chapter 11, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah 29, which I read earlier, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, here he quotes Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap. So the good things that God has given them, he's saying as a sort of imprecation on his enemies, Let the graces, the good things, actually become a cause for their further hardening, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. R.C. Sproul says, quote, all that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. God only ever hardens what is already hard. He does not harden soft hearts. He softens and hardens hard hearts. I was thinking about this a while back and sort of mused in my mind, what would it look like to reverse the lyrics of the song Amazing Grace for hardening? And so I put it into a poem for your interest. When God withholds amazing grace, how horrible the sound of silence from the throne of grace to ears made deaf and proud. 'Twas grace that would have taught my heart to fear the Lord of heaven. But oh, how awful is the dark when blind to all he's given. So every grace became a snare when I to justice fell. 'Tis grace that brought me to despair, and grace I sold for hell. When I've been here 10,000 years deserving every one, I've no less days to curse his grace than when I'd first begun. I don't imagine we'll start singing that on Sunday mornings. But I put it there so that you can think a little bit about the nature of this hardening. My guess is you probably know people who are hardened. And you've seen this. Maybe this was your own testimony for a time, that you yourself were hardening in your sin. This hardening mission is what Isaiah himself is called to. God hardens his people here by giving grace. He gives them a preacher to warn them. But he knows that without giving them new hearts, without saving them from themselves, this grace will only be a cause for further entrenchment in their sin. John Calvin says this about preachers. He says, we ought indeed to be deeply grieved when success does not attend our exertions, meaning evangelism or preaching. And we ought to pray to God to give efficacy to his word. And yet we must not abandon our office, for it is enough for us that we labor faithfully for the glory of God and that our services are acceptable to him. And the sound of our voice is not ineffectual when it renders the world without excuse. That, in Isaiah's ministry, is God's purpose. And this is mysterious to us. How is it that God could at the same time desire sinners to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet at the same time have predestined some for wrath and destruction? There's a mystery to that, isn't there? I don't claim to be able to unravel all of it. I just see both of those things in Scripture. And so I feel like I have to affirm them both. Isaiah is promised that this is the kind of ministry he's going to have. That's the point. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's one of God's purposes in this world, is to show his power over Pharaoh, over the Canaanites, over Israel. That's what hell is doing for all of eternity. It is a testimony to the glory of God in his power and justice. It's not wrong for God to send people to hell. I think we can feel that way sometimes. Like, if God does that, he's doing something wrong. If he doesn't save everyone. And yet it's not. It's just. It's righteous. Who are we to answer back to God? Isaiah's response, though, I think it's a right one. This is how we ought to respond. He says, verse 11, "How long, O Lord? How long? This is terrible. This is horrific." He doesn't want people to be judged for their sin. We shouldn't either. Notice he's not gleefully accepting this, sliding out a scabbard and a sword, ready to just brandish and slay all of the Israelites. That's not what he's after. He loves them. So he says, how long? I don't think here, how long, like how long am I going to have to do this thing? I don't think it's that. I think it's, how long will this hardening happen? For how many years, how many generations of Israelites are going to fall under your mighty sword? And God's answer, of course, is not a date. God doesn't do that. But he paints a picture for him. He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. This is what we already saw in chapter 5, verse 9. And the land is a desolate waste. I'm going to pour out judgment first. I can tell you that. There's going to be some terrifying judgment because that's what I promised I would do in the law. Verse 12, and Yahweh removes people far away. That's the exile. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. There's going to be animals living in the midst of Jerusalem, squatting in people's homes. So there's going to be terrible judgment that's got to happen first. And even more, verse 13, though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again. So that's not even going to be the end of it. There's going to be more judgment after that. They're going to come back, and there's just going to be a little bit of them, and then there's going to be more judgment. Like a terebinth or an oak, these big, strong trees whose stump remains when it's felled. There's just hardly anything left. The whole tree, except for this tiny stump, is just gone. The tenth obviously meant to evoke there a very small portion, hardly any. So this is a bleak picture. He's saying this is hardening is going to keep going for a long time, and I'm going to pour out judgment, and it's not going to work to cause them to repent. One of the most terrifying things in the book of Revelation, I don't know if you noticed when you've read through it a couple of times, particularly in Revelation chapter 9, like a third of the earth is burned. The waters are turned to poison. People are dying left and right. Demons scattered over the earth, killing people. The Antichrist reigning. I mean, it's a horrific scene. And it says in Revelation chapter 9, and yet they did not repent. That's the picture for Israel. All of this judgment, which should be this wake-up call. Hey, hey! Come back to me. Turn and be healed. And they don't. They don't see it. They don't get it. Their hearts are just hardened further. They're cursing God. Isaiah is promised this kind of ministry throughout Israel with devastating results. We have not been promised that kind of ministry. There's not a promise in God's word that everyone you share the gospel with is going to have a fattened heart until cities lie desolate. But we have been told to expect rejection. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quotes this passage. This passage is quoted 5 times in the New Testament, once in each of the 4 gospels and then once in Acts. And in the Synoptic Gospels, it's the same instance. It's Jesus telling the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, where Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and says it's fulfilled right now as I'm telling these parables, and the parable itself is explaining how it's fulfilled. Just brilliant. I mean, the wisdom of Jesus. And you remember the parable of the sower. There are 4 soils that all receive the same word. The word doesn't change. Same word, same seed, 4 soils, only one of them bears fruit. I don't think that means Jesus is saying 25% of your evangelism will work. It's not that. It's not a promise or anything like that. But he is saying you should expect for an amount, quite a few, maybe most of the seeds that you sow to land on unfit soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, the path. And as we continue through Isaiah, we'll see this doctrine of the remnant. Jesus himself says, the way that leads to destruction is wide. And the way that leads to life is narrow. And there are few who find it. Which I take to mean you should not expect massive revivals every weekend. In the Lord's kindness, praise the Lord, there are revivals in church history. But they're pretty few and far between. Most of church history is God's church preaching the gospel and facing hardened hearts, stopped ears, closed eyes. So you should expect that. Paul also quotes this passage, Acts chapter 28. He preaches the gospel in Rome. Some people believe, some of the Jews, but the Jewish leaders in Rome do not. And so he says, well, did the Holy Spirit say of you, seeing they don't see? Paul expected it to work that way. And in fact, it really did through most of his ministry, didn't it? Only a few. And if that's not enough, Jesus himself, when he preaches the gospel, also receives rejection. In John chapter 12, Jesus is preaching the gospel, saying, I want you to come to me. Come to the light. And then John says, but they didn't believe. And in so doing, fulfilled Isaiah 52. Lord, who has believed this report? Isaiah 53, verse 1, rather. Who has believed this report? He's heard from us. And is also fulfilled Isaiah chapter 6, this very same passage. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Listen, you're not a better preacher than Jesus. None of us are better preachers, even than Paul. And as I've been studying Isaiah, I have been convinced I am not nearly as good a preacher as Isaiah. Should I expect higher yield than they received? Less rejection than Adoniram Judson? Which means if you're going to be sent out on this mission, you have to be so firmly submitted to the purposes of God. So given over to God. You do what you want to do with this. I'm not in charge. You are. I just want to be faithful. You've given me a message. They might reject it. They might get saved. I don't know. That's on you. I could preach my whole life and never see a single convert. That's up to you. You choose. Here I am. Send me. And yet, Isaiah always leaves, one commentator I read said, a fringe of hope on the garment of doom. And so it is at the very end of this passage, a hopeful expectation. A hopeful expectation. Verse 13, the very end, it says this little enigmatic phrase, the holy seed is its stump. Did you catch that? That when he said these big old trees are going down, he did say that a stump remains. So there is a stump. Something isn't burned up. Something isn't felled. This tree illustration is a way of saying, despite all of this horrific rejection and hardening and devastation, God will preserve for himself just a little remnant. He always will, and he always does. God will keep for himself a holy seed or offspring. Some people have seen in this a reference to Christ. I think probably better a reference to the offspring of Abraham, the holy seed being the people of Israel, the believers in Israel. We've already seen in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, same language, will be called holy, like the holy seed. Or Isaiah chapter 45, verse 25. There's actually quite a few passages, but I'm not going to drag you through all of them. Isaiah 45, verse 25. In Yahweh, all the offspring, seed of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. There's going to be this seed, this remnant that God is going to preserve, such that all the way at the end of the book of Isaiah, the very last chapter, even the very last verses of the last chapter, he's going to say, verse 22, this is Isaiah 66, 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So God will keep a stump. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the stump kingdom. There is going to be a remnant. There will be some people who do believe. May not be a lot. Probably won't be. But there will be some. The preaching will be received. The elect will believe. Did you catch that when we read earlier? Romans chapter 11, verse 7. The elect obtained it, even though the rest were hardened. So, it's a way of saying, Isaiah, it's going to be bleak. Just giving you fair warning. You ought to know going into this thing, it's not going to be mass revival like in Nineveh. It's going to be constant rejection. But there's going to still be some who hear and who believe. By my power and my grace at work in their hearts, there will be some who hear and the fat melts away and the ears are unstopped and the eyes are opened. This remnant will remain. He's saying, Isaiah, you know why you should keep preaching? Not only because I'm holy and not only because I've commanded you to do this and my purposes are always right and good, but also because there's a remnant. You're preaching for the remnant. Here's the tricky thing. We don't know who they are. Always. Sometimes we do. You have a church of people gathered together, professing faith in Christ, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You assume you know, but we can't see the heart. So we don't really know who all the remnant is. We don't know when we preach the gospel, when you share with your family members, your friends, when you're sitting down at Thanksgiving meals and you're trying to get people to start some spiritual conversation. And you don't know if they're going to receive it or not. You have no idea. So as Spurgeon said, if God would show the elect by putting an E stamped on their back, I'd ask all of them to lift up their shirts and I'd restrict my ministry to them. But if that doesn't happen, then I preach the gospel to everyone. Because I don't know who's getting saved. You might be hardened today and saved tomorrow. So I just preach to everyone and let God take care of who's the stump and who's the tree. Here's the question that this passage confronts us with. Am I content to be used by God for His purposes, even if those purposes contradict my own? Man, I really want people to get saved. Don't you? Got some people I've been praying for a long time. Am I content to still be faithful, even if God chooses not to save them? Or not in my timing? We're all willing to be a blessing. Are you also willing to be a curse if God should have it? The Great Commission is not guaranteed to be great by our definition, but by God's. But one day that holy seed is going to occupy this earth, reign with Christ from Jerusalem. And on that day it will be seen that God's purposes were right and just and true. The former things will have passed away. And that was the hope this stump that kept Adoniram Judson going. When he first arrived in Burma, he looked out at this skyline of Buddhist temples. And he could hear in the distance the daily chants of the Buddhists to their false gods. And he said this, quote, "As I took a survey of the splendid pagodas, I thought, the churches of Jesus will soon supplant these idolatrous monuments, and the chanting of the devotees of Buddha will die away before the Christian hymn of praise." There will be a stump. There will be a remnant. They will be saved. Can you endure faithfully, knowing that God will be faithful to them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard truths, we admit. So we ask, help us to receive them and not begrudgingly, but joyfully, so that we might endure as those who have seen your holiness, are submitted fully to your commands, and are eager to see the fruit that you will bear through the preaching of your gospel. God, we so long for the unbelievers in our lives to come to know you, and we plead with you for their souls. I'm sure there are names on people's minds right now and faces in their mind's eye of loved ones that they would love to see in glory. So God, we do pray, be merciful to them. As Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews, we pray for the salvation of all those to whom we come in contact with, all those that you've commissioned us to share Christ with. And yet we leave the results in your hands, Father. Give us the kind of resolve that Isaiah had to keep preaching whether we are rejected or received. And we ask it for the sake of your holy and glorious name in Jesus Christ. Amen.